Have you ever seen the movie 12 Angry Men? It's a story built around a jury of 12 men who have been given the task of determining the guilt of a teenage son who has been accused of murdering his father. And as the movie begins, it seems like the case is going to be one of these open and shut cases, as everyone is convinced naturally of the boy's obvious guilt. Everyone, that is, and here's where the twist comes in, except for juror number 8, who is played by Henry Fonda. It's a movie from a number of years ago. It turns out that the lone exception, juror number 8, is important because in American criminal law, if the accused is to be found guilty, then the finding needs to be a unanimous finding on behalf of the jury. And so from the opening scene on, we watch then as this jury is thrown into this at times very heated and emotional debate, listening to the counter-arguments of juror number 8. I won't give much more away of that. I'd encourage you to watch it. It's an incredible movie. And actually, it becomes even more incredible because almost the entire 96 minutes of running time are filmed in just one room, the jurors' chambers. It's quite a directing feat. But that's part of its charm, the way that it's filmed. If you haven't seen it before, I'd highly recommend it. It's a great hour and a half of your time. I get you thinking, though, about 12 Angry Men, because for the rest of Chapter 5, the story of John's Gospel basically turns into a trial, with the crowd in the Chapter 5 playing the angry jury, and Jesus offering his best defense to them. As you recall, in the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has performed another one of his signs. This time he's done so on the Sabbath, which we saw was a great no-no. And by doing so, he's intentionally insinuated to the crowd that's around his desire to be seen as equal, on equal footing with God, because as everyone knew, only God was allowed to be working on the Sabbath. And of course, the crowd is wise to the insinuation that Jesus is making. And so, led by the teachers of the law, it immediately goes on the offensive. And what ensues then, as I say, is this makeshift trial where the Jews are trying to ascertain the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. Is he really, as he's suggesting he is he really on equal footing with God? And if he is, what gives him the right to believe so? What is it that stands behind this? So what we're going to do today for this podcast is just work our way through the trial. And I'm going to read sections of it at a time, and then I'll stop and make comments along the way to help make sense of this. So let's begin. It starts in verse 16. We'll begin here with just a couple of verses. So it says here, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill them. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Okay, so here we see again the premise of the Jews' concerns. We saw it last time, but it's good to remind ourselves, just so we're going forward and understand where we're coming from, what's taking place. By healing on the Sabbath, Jesus was not just simply performing a compassionate act or being kind to somebody, but he was performing a sign. As his Father worked on the Sabbath, so too now would he. And the implication of this was very clear to the Jews. He was declaring himself to be equal with God. And unless we doubt that that's what he was saying, or that's how the crowd was interpreting what he was saying, we read in verse 18 that from now on out, they were going to try all the harder to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath and because he was calling God his Father. These two acts, which they determined he was insinuating that he was equal with God. And so with that, then the trial apparently begins, because the next verse we're going to read says that Jesus then gave them this answer. And the answer was obviously in response to the accusation, you know, that if he's going to claim to be God, then he needs to back that up by telling us where he gets this from. So we're going to read now where things go from here, from John chapter 5, verses 19 on to verse 30. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now there's so much in that, but I want to just take the main gist of the argument. So with the crowds knowing what Jesus is suggesting of himself, in this section now, what we're going to see Jesus does is that he basically gives more reasons, even more reasons for why they should understand him as equal with God. And without question, he's going to be fighting an uphill battle. So Jesus has done this initial Sabbath act, and in this he's insinuated that he is equal with God. And now in this argument, he's giving even more reasons as for why he understands himself to be equal with God and why they should understand the same thing as well. So the first thing he does is he states to them, tells them that the Father has treated him like an apprentice. And what the Father has done, he now, on equal footing, has been given permission to do the same things. Now, for those of you that have been apprentices before, you should understand the logic very well of the opening argument that Jesus begins in this little section. As an apprentice is brought under the tutelage of his or her foreman, together the two of them, even today, have one goal, and that is to see the apprentice become equal with the one doing the training. And the point of this model that we have is crucial to the ongoing development of an advancement of a society. It ensured that these crucial skills that our society has developed, things like farming and building and creating, can be passed along from generation to generation. In fact, actually, in an ideal world, the foreman doesn't just want the apprentice to become his equal, but he actually even wants him or her to become his better. In a sense, the foreman wants the apprentice to stand on his or her shoulders so that the next generation can become even more advanced. And as I say, you know, our society really has developed on this model. You think about the electrical world, for example, an electrician, which obviously always employs an apprentice model of training. You think about 100 years ago, what the quality of electrical work was compared to today. It's so far advanced, so far superior, and it is in large part because each successive generation of electrician, as they've been apprenticed, has kind of stood on the shoulders of the one that was training them before. And as Jesus then begins to respond to his questioners, he starts then with this basic assertion: the Father loves the Son and has, like an apprentice, showing him all that he does. This is what he says: so that whatever the Father does, the Son now is doing as well. In other words, the Son, Jesus is saying, is the Father's equal. And we can hear the crowd shift a little as they're reaching for the stones. I mean, the stuff that Jesus is saying here is very, very abrasive to them. He's the Father's equal. He's been showing everything that the Father has done. That's why he's healing on the Sabbath. Now, I'm sure Jesus hears it too, the grumbling in the crowd, but it doesn't seem really to bother him too much. Instead, he then takes the argument even further, offering to the crowd two specific activities that he says he now shares with the Father because of this unique relationship that they share. First of all, Jesus says that that he has been given the authority to serve as the world's judge, right? Which was something that the Jews understood was only under God's domain. God, the Jews thoroughly understood, was the world's judge. But Jesus says that as his apprentice, as God's apprentice, he has been now conferred as well the authority to judge, so that the world will honor the Son, he says, just as they honor the Father. And secondly, then, he says, if that weren't enough, as the Father's apprentice, Jesus says that he's not only been given the right to judge the world, but he's also been given the right to give life. And specifically, he says, to give resurrection life, that the world will be resurrected at his command, at the command of his voice. Now, this is really noteworthy for us because it's the first time in the Gospels, really, very clearly, that we see anything about the resurrection. First time, I should say, in the Gospel of John. Resurrection is an interesting thing, and very, very important. Obviously, we won't go into all the details of it here, but many Christians believe that the resurrection is a uniquely Christian concept, that it was something that really came to being with the resurrection of Jesus, that beforehand it hadn't really been talked about much, but this is not the case. The idea of a resurrection is something that slowly developed over the history of the Jewish people. And the idea became probably most refined by the time the writings of the latter prophets were coming into being. And in fact, by the time of Jesus, most Jews, with the notable exception of the Sadducees, who were the rulers of the temple, carried with them a very well-defined understanding of the resurrection of the dead. Specifically, they believed that when the Messiah came, he would establish a kingdom in the world that would be populated by God's faithful. And accompanying this kingdom-establishing work would be the resurrection of the dead and the judgment of those resurrected to determine their acceptance into this kingdom of God. Now, for the sake of our passage that we're reading here, what's important to understand is that the Jews also understood that the resurrection was something that would be carried out by the word of God in the final days. Okay, so you see then what Jesus was saying here. He was telling them that as the apprentice of the Father, that end time privilege has now been given to him by his word. He says he was going to be calling people from the dead, and by his authority, he was also going to be judging them. And it was really just even more fuel for the fire. I mean, you read these stories and you can't help but think, like, it's no wonder why they were planning for him to be dead, why they were planning to kill him. You know, he works on the Sabbath, and then to back up the claim that he's insinuating with that, he tells them that it's okay because he really is equal with the Father. And the proof of him being equal with the Father is that he has also been the one that is going to both raise and judge the dead. Okay, and if that weren't enough, how does Jesus say, or what does Jesus say he'll use as the criteria for judging the living and the dead? He says in this section that it will be based on their belief in him, which was something that very few in the crowd obviously were willing to do. In other words, then Jesus was basically implying their impending doom at his hand. I'm the one in the end, it's been given to me, that is going to raise and judge the dead. And the basis for my judgment is going to be on what people do with me. And he says this to a crowd that is planning to kill him. It was just like, it was another stick in the fire. It's also, though, just a reminder to those of us that are listening in that Jesus here is telling us once again, as he has throughout the gospel, the way for us to ensure resurrection life. It is to believe that he is one with the Father, that he is the judge of the world, and that he is the giver of life to all that will seek him. And he really couldn't be much clearer. And as we listen in, we need to again pay careful attention to his words. That's why they're written. The crowd wasn't willing to agree. The question is, what about you as you read? Well, of course, here's the thing. Anyone could claim these kind of things. Anyone can claim to be the judge of the world, but they don't have to be true. I mean, I could claim these things. I could tell you that I'm the judge of the world, that it has been conferred upon me by God's power that I'll be the resurrector of the dead. I mean, how many people that, you know, are not in their right minds have believed a similar thing about them throughout the years of history? All sorts of people believe this kind of thing. It doesn't mean they're true. And Jesus knows this as well. He says as much in the next verse that we come to, in verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. You know, if I'm just going to say this about me, that doesn't hold any weight with you. And so what we're going to see now then in the last part of the chapter is that Jesus then, like a deft defense lawyer, lines up for the accusing crowd a list of witnesses that are going to testify in agreement about his claims. According to the Jewish law, a defendant was required to bring two witnesses to verify his or her claims. But in his defense here, Jesus, what he's going to do is he's actually going to call five witnesses to the stand, so to speak. And these witnesses he lines up are all going to say, we agree about Jesus. We agree that this is who he is. We agree that he's equal with the Father. We agree that he has the right to work on the Sabbath. We agree that he is the one that is the resurrector and the judge of the world. Okay, so what we're going to do is let's just read through the various witnesses that Jesus calls forward. And each time we come across a new one, we'll stop after we read about it and just make a few comments about it. So beginning there in verse 31, Jesus says, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So the first person that he mentions, the first person he calls to the stand is John the Baptist. And until he died, John, we need to see, was a bona fide celebrity in Israel. He was a rock star in the desert. Great crowds heard of him and wandered out into the desert to be baptized by him. And the baptism, as we know, as he says himself, was a baptism of repentance, preparing people for the coming of a Messiah. A Messiah who John said was soon coming into the world. Now, John was seen as a modern prophet in the line of Israel's great prophets, and he carried huge amounts of weight among many of the people of Israel. Some, as we have seen, even determined to remain his followers after his death. And Jesus cites him here as his opening witness, because he and many of his listeners would have known that John declared that Jesus was the specific one that he was preparing people to meet. So John, or Jesus, first cites him. Hey, this is what John said about me. Many of you heard it. You knew that. John testifies about me. But as great as a figure as John was, he even then begins to draw on even greater witnesses as it goes along. So let's read what he says next. Verse 36. I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. All right, so here Jesus says that his work, the work that he's done, his miracles, these kind of things, also testify him about him. Work which no doubt includes, as I say, all these miracles that he has performed, the preaching he's been doing, the shaping and the inbreaking of the kingdom, the gathering of the nations, the miracles themselves, the welcoming in of the poor and the needy. All of these things were things that the prophet said the Messiah would do when he came. And now Jesus is fulfilling these things for all to see. His works were testifying that Jesus was who he said he was, that he really was the Messiah come into the world. But the problem was is that few were willing to see. They didn't agree with how Jesus was fulfilling the prophet's words. And so like school-aged children, they covered their ears and they covered their eyes and they plugged their ears, unwilling to see, unwilling to hear. And the problem with this was that they were inadvertently plugging their ears from hearing God, the very one that they said they were actually committed to, which is exactly what Jesus says next. Let's read what he says in verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Okay, two things he says here. So first of all, as we just said, Jesus says that even the Father now is testifying about the Son. But as his indictment to them goes, they're unwilling to hear his voice. In fact, he says they've never heard his voice. They've never seen his form. And the proof, according to Jesus, that they haven't, is because they do not now recognize the one that they had sent. And the logic being here that if they had heard his voice, they would have heard that the Father was actually speaking to them about the Son. Father, even he was testifying to the world about the Son, which is something we see right in the very beginning of John with the baptism of Jesus. We hear the voice of God from heaven opening up, confirming, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased." But Jesus then adds on to that not only is God testifying about him, but so also are the scriptures. He says to a people that are supposedly in love with the scriptures, Jesus offers them basically here a stunning rebuke. He says, you study them. Actually, he says, you diligently study the scriptures, but you don't even recognize that they're speaking about me. You think that in them you'll find life, but you will not. Only in the Son is life found. What a rebuke. You diligently study them because you think that in them you will have life. But life is found only in me. That's quite the place. I think it's an important word even for today in the church as a whole. That all of these wonderful scriptures, as wonderful as they are, they're not an end to themselves. The scriptures are there ultimately to lead us to Jesus so that we can see him and know him and be known by him. And now we come to the final witness in verse 41. It says this: I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. No, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe about what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So after again challenging his listeners over their unwillingness to accept him, he says they bend over backwards to accept what others says, but as he comes in the name of God, they remain stubborn in their rejection of them. Finally, he tells them that in the end, though, actually he's not going to be their judge nor their accuser, but their accuser is going to be Moses. The great Moses, Moses who everyone set their hopes in the end is actually going to be the one that is going to stand to condemn his own people. Which is interesting because everyone there assumed that they were there, that they were part of this family, that their presence with the family of God was guaranteed because they were children of Moses. But as Jesus says, their presumption was flawed because Moses, he says, was actually speaking of him. We'll deal with this in the next teaching in John chapter 6. It's picked up again. Moses was actually speaking of Jesus, about Jesus coming into the world. And by rejecting Jesus, Jesus says here, they were in effect actually rejecting the words of their great prophet Moses. Moses testified about Jesus. The scriptures did. God himself did, as did the works that Jesus did. Even John the Baptist, all of these five witnesses are brought forward to corroborate Jesus' claims to be equal with God, the one that was worthy to heal on the Sabbath. And so the question then we're left with in the end was it enough? You know, did all of these witnesses, did John the Baptist, did the Father, did the scriptures themselves, did they convince the crowd of Jesus' claims? Well, this is kind of where things become a little bit ironic in the story because the chapter ends, we're given no indication if anyone changed their opinion about Jesus. With Jesus' final witness of Moses, the story just kind of abruptly drops off. And not only are we not told if anybody changes their opinion, we're not told anything about the crowd at all. We're not told what anyone does in response to Jesus' defense of himself. But I wonder, actually, if that's the point. Maybe John wrote the story not so that we would know the decision of the listening crowd, as if that was somehow the point. But maybe he wrote the story so that we would have to contend with the matter ourselves. What if John understood that the real jury in the story was actually you and I, the reader? And in the end, it would be up to us to decide if we believe the defendant and his list of 5-star witnesses. See, we've been through this before, but at the end of John chapter 20, John tells us that these stories have been written down so that we would believe, the reader. This is why John 5 then is included. It's not so that we'll know in the end the mind of the crowd and be able to make our decision then accordingly, but it's so that we'll make up our own mind. And so the question then that the story actually leaves us with is, what about you? Do you believe? Do you believe that his is the voice that you will hear one day calling you up from the grave? Do you believe that his is the voice you will stand before someday in judgment? Do you believe that this is the one who is equal with God? Do you believe that this is the one who's allowed to work on the Sabbath? Do you believe? At the end of the day, it's not really about what the crowd thought about Jesus. It never is what the crowd thinks about Jesus. It's about what you think about him.